you give us now and the life you promise us in heaven. We thank you, Father, for the awareness of blessing. We are so blessed. We have a tendency, Lord, sometimes to focus in on the things that are wrong or the things that, you know, aren't going the way we think. But if we can be focused upon you and just your presence, you know, just realize how wonderfully blessed we are in you. We do pray for Mike's family and all that they're going through, and give them your grace and your strength in this time, and help them to work through all of these things dependent upon you. Bless us today, Father. Gather your church together, and let this be a great day for you here and in all the church around the world and around our cities that we gather for worship. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I did a service this week on Thursday. I guess it was Thursday. The lady was 103 years old. Yeah. She was traveling up into her 90s. This lady was incredible. And it's like every once in a while I just stop and think, hey, this lady was doing this until she was in her 90s, lived to be 103. Okay, we can do this, you know. But pretty incredible stories. But there's always something you can look to and go, oh yeah, we can do that. You know? In our study of the story, we're rapidly approaching the time when we'll be doing a shift in the story from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But in the final studies that we take place in the Old Testament, in the storyline of that God is telling, we're actually going to be backing out of the prophets that you see after Psalms and Proverbs. We looked at Ezra, and Ezra was the story of the first remnants, the first returnees from Babylon, who came back to Jerusalem and to Israel and began to rebuild the temple. And that was the first wave. The first or second wave came in to rebuild the temple. There's been a lot of debate about the timing of these things, but for the most part, the first group came in and led by Ezra and began to rebuild the temple. And what we're going to be studying is basically we're going to go into Nehemiah and look at another wave. And then after we look at another wave, because Nehemiah introduces King of Babylon, Artaxerxes, and then we're going to go and finish up with the story of Esther. And then after that, then we journey into the New Testament. So that's sort of where we're going. And just great stories, and, great stories and all of that. And Nehemiah is one of those really popular books that preachers use when their church is in a building program. So, we have that pressure off that we can just sort of look at it without, looking at it for some kind of external motivation for things, it's really good to be used that way. And and it sort of helps us see. And I wanted to make sure we saw the context of it, because the time of Esther and the time of Nehemiah, this is after the time of Daniel and his friends. That time has passed. Now we're into, that kingdom, that empire is still going, but now Artaxerxes is the emperor, and this is the same guy that put you in a, if you think historically, and I think I have this historically right, and correct, if you know this, when we, they made the movie 300 about the Spartan stand at the gates of Thermopylae, where they stood against the Greek army and held them off long enough for the other Greek city-states to gather together and then defeat the Babylonian army as they came in. I mean, there's 2 million of them, and they defeated them, and Greece was never conquered. And the guy who led that was Artaxerxes. This guy. After this. So this is taking place right before that. The time of Esther, takes place a little bit after this, but before that invasion, before that conquering. Because Artaxerxes was conquering in all kinds of directions, but he controlled so much land that he would gather his armies together, and it was unstoppable. Can you imagine a 2 million man, army coming, and everything that goes with all of that? So we're at that point in history, so we can nail this down to that point. This is that guy, okay? This is that guy. But in that empire, you think of everything that had happened in the time of Daniel, the impact the Jews had had in that empire because of the righteousness of their how they lived had been pretty dramatic. So there was a big carryover of that, because you had that first with Nebuchadnezzar, and you had it with Darius, and now you have it with Artaxerxes, and you have this big, heavy influence of these guys because of the righteousness of how they live. So it's pretty important, to see that even in being conquered, even in, as a captured people, even in that situation, which we could consider basically a horrible situation, these people had tremendous influence. Okay? So that's a hope for us. That's always a good thing. So we're in Nehemiah, and we're going to look at some things out of the first and second chapters of Nehemiah. And as Nehemiah sort of introduces, the first chapter is sort of an introduction. And, the first few verses, three verses, are just tell the story of how, at a certain time, a certain month in the 20th year, where he was, and some of the guys came back from Jerusalem and reported to him, and he questioned them. He says that they said to me, the survivors in the province who returned from the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's walls have been broken down and the gates have been burned down. So they come back, and he says, the survivors who returned from exile who are there, they were rebuilding the temple. That's what they were concentrating on that first wave. He says, they're in great trouble and distress because that work slowed down. It eventually got done. But there was such hostility from everybody around them, and the walls of the city had been destroyed. They had no way to protect themselves. So that's the report. Nehemiah, questions these guys and finds out that, that first wave is there, but they're not doing well. We're talking 20 years later, 25 years later. Their first wave is not doing well. They've got some stuff done, but they're basically don't have an ability to defend themselves. So what does Nehemiah do? If you look at verse 4, I heard these words. I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, and then it gives us his prayer. It's a tough verse. I sat and wept, and I mourned for a number of days. Because I know sometimes, I think of that. I think of, just the services I've done in the last, between Ken's, and basically I had, Sunday night, Monday, and Thursday. And sometimes we think because we're believers, and we believe in heaven, and we have this great confidence of eternal life, that we're not supposed to mourn. Well, we're not supposed to mourn like other people. It's not like a total loss, but at the same time, we go through that emotional grief. And here Nehemiah, is 1,500 miles away from where all this is taking place, and yet he feels this so deeply that he spends days fasting, praying, and mourning, in grief because of what happened. Sometimes that's what we have to do. Sometimes we have to go through grief. Sometimes that's what happens, and we have to process through it and get through it, and he did, and he prays, and you look at this situation. Here's this guy, in Babylon, and he's hearing about his native land and how the people are defenseless there, and spends several days mourning and fasting, and then he writes out part of the prayer of what he prayed. Now, 4 days of fasting and mourning and praying, we only get a little portion. We get one little paragraph of what he prayed. So he's sort of like summing up his prayer of what he prayed. He said, I said, Lord God of heaven, great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. Don't you love long run-on sentences? It's almost, you know, Nehemiah prays like, you know, the Apostle Paul writes, you know. you know, 3 pages, it's all one sentence. But the all-inspiring God, he's still recognizing God, the all-inspiring God, the one who keeps covenant. That's an important thing, the God who keeps his covenant, who keeps his side of the bargain always, with those who love him and keep his commands. So there's covenant there, and who does he keep his covenant with? Those who love him and keep his commands. There's the idea, God keeps his covenant. He says, let your eyes be open and your ears be open and hear what your servant's going to pray as I pray for your people, the Israelites. So he's acknowledging, you know, and this is a great setup. You know, it's not like that God needs to be reminded. That isn't it. But as Nehemiah goes to God in prayer, he's acknowledging, God, you're the God who keeps covenant. You're the God who keeps covenant with your people, and the Israelites are your people, and I'm praying for them, and we're just asking God to be God. We don't have to ask God to be something he isn't or do something he wouldn't do. When we pray, particularly in our relationship with him and Jesus and the promises we have now in Christ, we're not asking God to do something that he normally would go, oh, now you twist my arm, okay. No, that's not how it is. We're asking him to keep his word. We're just asking him to be who he is, see? And that's all Nehemiah was asking. But he realizes they've been in exile. So he says, I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you and have not kept the commands and statutes and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. He says, I confess that. He recognizes that. Well, yeah, he's in exile. The reason they're in exile is because they didn't do that stuff. Remember, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is a covenant with God, with this group of people. And without this sounding crass, and I don't mean it to sound crass, it was basically two things. It was a family thing, you'll be my people and I will be your God. And it was a real estate deal. If they kept the covenant, they got the land. If they didn't keep the covenant, they were going to be evicted. And they were. You know, they were still his people, still his family, still his chosen ones. But, you know, they had a response. They were supposed to be faithful and be defined being his people by how they acted. And they didn't. And so them being taken from the land wasn't a failure on God's part. God was keeping his covenant. His covenant said, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. You know, I've said this a number of times, and it just rings so true, is we are totally free to do whatever we want. We are not free from the consequences of our actions. You know, there will be consequences. We've been free to make that decision and take that action, but you're not free from the consequences of that action. And so, as Nehemiah is praying, he says, I confess that, Lord, you're right. You know, you were perfectly right in taking us from the land. You're perfectly right. You did exactly, you kept covenant. God kept covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God when he took them from the land in exile. That's important for us to see, because now in Christ we have a new covenant in the blood of Christ. And that covenant has parties, has terms, has promises, and God will always keep his end of the covenant. And even if that is negative towards people because they didn't keep their end of the covenant, if God has to act in judgment, it's not because he's choosing to, it's not because of what he's done, it's because it's a response of, this is what the covenant says. There will be consequences for your actions, positive and negative. Now, that's not earning our way into heaven at all. We get our entrance into heaven is through Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. But once we are his, we're in covenant with him. And there's some covenant terms of the covenant that he expects us to be, you know, following. So, you know, we always, this is a good reminder of how God operates. God operates in covenant. The thing about a covenant is, many times it gets compared to a contract. But when a contract is broken, the contract is broken and neither party are any longer responsible for that, right? The covenant isn't that way. Covenant, you know, you can violate the covenant, but the covenant is still in force. And God is going to continue to act according to the covenant. God is not going to violate the covenant. You know, it is something older and deeper and more meaningful and more holy, you know, and has a, you know, it's supposed to be unbreakable, unshakable, unmovable. And so we want to be able to be sure we see that God is operating from that perspective. And even with us in Christ, he's operating from that perspective. He's going to keep his covenant. So he reminds, you know, he's talking to God. He says, you do that. I confess we're here because of what we did. But God, you know, but, I love that, you know, when it comes. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among your people. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished from to the ends of the earth, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. See, God had written forgiveness and restoration into the covenant. Even in the Old Testament, he had written forgiveness and restoration. Now, God's covenant with us in Christ, guess what? He's written forgiveness and restoration into the covenant. Because even if we blow the covenant with Christ, and we do when we sin, he's written forgiveness, he's written restoration. We just need to repent and keep coming back to him. And keep, you know, it's not that we fall, it's just we keep giving up and getting up and coming to him and asking for forgiveness. And he's built restoration and forgiveness into the covenant. And so Nehemiah is looking at this and going, okay, where can we go from here? The only place we can go is up. We confess it. But you said, God, if we do this, you will gather us. And God, you know, brought them back and began to, you know, and that's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and all of them, is the restoration of that. And they pretty much stayed true to the covenant, but it started getting a little warped right about the time Christ came back. And then they had so violated the spirit of the covenant by the time Christ came back, and then that became the ultimate expression of their violation of the spirit of their covenant with God, that they killed the Messiah, that they killed God's son, that in 70 AD they were all taken into exile again, and it wasn't 70 years, it was 2,000 years, almost, 1948, before he gathered them back together, getting ready for the end times. So we see God is still keeping his covenant, you know. And even now, as God keeps his covenant now with Israel today, Israel isn't back in Israel because they are keeping covenant. You know, and this is one of the things that gets missed. They're not there because they're a holy people and they're keeping covenant. There's a little handful of people in Israel who are doing their best to be holy and keep covenant according to the Old Testament. They can't because there's no temple, there's no sacrifices. They can't do it. It's impossible for them to do it, but they're doing the best they can. But that's just a little sliver of the people of Israel. You know, the people of Israel are strong, militant, powerful people. And this gathering now has to do with the end times more than covenant keeping. You know, God is keeping his covenant now with everybody because he's getting ready for when Jesus comes back. This coming back to Jerusalem in Nehemiah had to do with them coming back and keeping covenant and doing what God wanted them to do. The coming back now in our time has to do with our covenant, with the covenant we have with Christ and the working out of the end time scenarios. And we need to make sure we understand that's a big difference. those people came back and they dedicated themselves to being followers of Jehovah. The people in Israel now are dedicated to being cultural Jews, not spiritual. It's a different thing. But it's a different. They're operating under a different covenant. Now this is a covenant, the return of Israel, Jews to Israel, now has to do with the covenant with Christ and getting ready for the end time. So understand that difference. You know, because a lot of times you'll hear people talk about Israel and God's favorite people and these are his people. He does. He wants them to come to salvation. But salvation is only in Jesus. You know, and for the most part, other than a small sliver of the population in Israel, they're not a religious people. There's no higher attendance in synagogue in Israel than there is here. You know, so we want to make sure we understand that difference. God is keeping a different covenant. What's happening in Israel now doesn't have to do with this promise that Nehemiah is talking about, that if we will be faithful to you, you will gather us. That's not what's happening in Israel today. What's happening in Israel today is God is gathering the Israelites to fit into the end time things before his son comes back. And so he reminds God. He says, you said you will gather them back. You know, and he says, they are your people, God. They are your servants. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. So he prays this in that prayer. In fact, we have sort of a prelude. This may be, we get to chapter 2, there's a line that says, he prayed, so I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king. This may have been the prayer. Okay, this may have been what he prayed in chapter 2. So just understand that. So he prays to just, you know, Lord, I'm going to try to deal with this with the king, with Artaxerxes. Then look at the last line in chapter 1. What does it say? I was cupbearer to the king. Okay. You know, he says, I was cupbearer to the king. That just, on the surface, in most of those situations, a lot of times what that would imply, would the king always had somebody there who would take a drink first in case it was poisoned? You know, the cupbearer who would make sure the king was protected. And that is for 2,000 years in the church, that's how we saw this. That's how we understood this. That he was just in that position. He was just in a household servant of Artaxerxes, and he was the one who just checked to make sure everything wasn't poisoned. And he did that by testing it himself. And that's not bad. It's not a bad assumption. But in the early 1900s, when British archaeologists were in studying and doing digs in archaeology in Iran and in Iraq, where all of that is, in Iran, where Babylon was and that city was, they discovered a preserved, basically, library. They discovered this chamber that had thousands and thousands and thousands of scrolls and documents in it. Thousands of them. Now, this is the early 1900s. And so the British did what the British do. They crated them all up, stole them all. You know, they didn't think of it that way, but there was an archaeological discovery. They crated them all up, shipped them back to the British Museum in London, and set them up in the basement of the British Museum in London, and assigned a handful of people who knew that language and studied that language to begin translating. So they start taking the scrolls off the shelf one at a time. What they discovered was these were government records. You know, they were hoping to discover something really wonderful. But what they discovered was tax records. You know, Mike owed the king so much, he paid him this much. Joe owed the king so much, he paid him this much. And it was just like they worked from like 1910, and they are still working on translating. They still don't have all the documents translated yet. Okay, so that just shows you, I mean, it wasn't like there was a whole lot of people working on this, but they've been working on translating that whole thing for all of this time. I think it was in the 50s, late 50s or early 60s, 1960s, that they pulled out a document, and in the several pages of the document that they were translating, you remember when you were in government class? And you would come to a page in the textbook, and it had, you know, the branches of the government, you know, and then you know in the executive branch you had the president and the vice president and the speaker of the house, and you know, and it went down in the pecking order, or you know, the who takes over if you die order, you know. They came across that chart for Babylon. The top name, title, was emperor or king. His number two man, the vice president in charge of everything for him, his title was cupbearer of the king. And they finally realized, all of a sudden Nehemiah made sense, because Nehemiah was the number two man in the empire. And nobody knew that for 2,000 years. Until they translated that document. And they found out that that was the title, like we would say vice president. They said the number two man was the cupbearer of the king. And usually the king handed over the daily routine governing of the kingdom to your number two man, and then he had everything underneath him divided out in areas of responsibility. So when he says, I was cupbearer to the king, that's like saying, I was vice president. You know? I was the second man on the totem pole. So here's Nehemiah, a Jewish exile, probably born in exile, but raised according to the Jewish standards and still true and staying true to the Lord. And one of those, remember when the first wave got back to Jerusalem and they laid the foundation out, and they had this big celebration, and all the young people were like, they were so excited, and all the old people were crying. Nehemiah would have been one of the young people who were excited about that, because their faith was fresh and new. Now Nehemiah is older now, you know, but he's one of these who grew up with this faith that had been taught him while in exile, and so he's. Look at the power of this little tiny group of people who were conquered, and now under Nebuchadnezzar, under Darius and Cyrus, and now under Artaxerxes, generations in this empire, these guys managed to be the number two person in the empire. Did God bless them because of the power of their lives under hostile conditions? We got to hang on to that. You know, here was this guy. He was Jewish. He wasn't Babylonian, but he was the number two guy in the whole empire. And up until I think I was in Bible college when that first started getting published, that they had translated this document, and that was a brand new thing. Man, we figured out what it means. You know, so that explains what happens in the second chapter. Okay? Because if we don't understand that, just sort of to set the stage for it, for most of these guys, like we'll see in the story of Esther, you weren't allowed to come into the presence of the king without invitation. You weren't allowed to come into the presence of the king looking sad or angry. You had to come in, you know, looking up. You had to, you couldn't come in with a down countenance, you know. So he gets away with it. When most people, they walked into the king's chambers looking sad and upset, and like you were crying, you would probably be killed outright. That's not what the king wanted to see. Or like King Esther, if you just walked into his presence in the middle of something without announcement, without invitation, you'd be killed outright. That was the law. Suddenly we understand why Nehemiah, how he got away doing what he did. You know. So in that, you see what that little first chapter does? It just gives us a prayer. Tells us the story. Okay, they came back. I reported. I was so upset. I cried and mourned and fasted for 4 or 5 days. And then I prayed, I'm going to go see the king about this. And then he says, I was the cupbearer of the king. You know, he was the number two man. Other than the king, the most powerful man in the empire. Wow, that changes it, doesn't it? That changes. He's not just some guy. This guy, just by the power of his intellect and his integrity, had reached that position as a conquered person, conquered people. That's powerful. So there's a lot to say about the power of a righteous life in that. I think we get that. You know, all of that sets up his meeting with the king. You know, and like I say, when you get to verse 5 or 4, it says, so I prayed to God in heaven and answered the king. The king says, what's your request? So I prayed to God in heaven. The odds are what he prayed is what we read. You know, because he says, the last line, give your servant success today and have compassion on me in the presence of this man. I'm going to go talk to the man. I'm going to talk to the man. You know, and I'm going to need your protection and your compassion or I'm dead. Nehemiah knew he could be walking into his death. Even though he was, other than the king, the most powerful man in the empire. So keep that in mind, and we'll read through it. We'll go into the second chapter next week and see how this set of events happens and begin to understand how power and influence works and how God works. You know? Any questions on that? Okay. And again, this is, place it in history. This is the time of, you know, the 300, you know, and Artaxerxes, after this, invades Greece and gets defeated by the Greeks. His first defeat gets stopped by those guys. Now, don't go by the movie 300, okay? Because that guy that plays that's just ridiculous how they portrayed everybody in that movie. Just ridiculous. If you see the movie... Night with the King, or something like that, that portrayed Esther's story. It's a little more down-to-earth portrayal of Artaxerxes, and you know, just the you know, the turmoil he was going through, whether to invade Greece or not. All of that happens after these stories. So we're really anchored in history here. You know, we're looking at history. And that's the thing to remember when we're looking at the Bible and the story. We're not looking at myths. We're not looking at things that people made up. We're looking at, this is what happened in history. So that makes it powerful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for surrounding us today with your grace and bringing us together. Gather your church together today for a day of praise and celebration as we remember what Jesus did for us and what you have done for us all the way through history to bring us to the place of knowing Jesus as Lord. Thank you for that, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.